The Sanctuary, a community of Jesus people promoting the glory of God in all things to all nations through gospel-centered missional living. Whether it be working with groups in Africa to build orphanages and help rid the continent of AIDS, or feeding the hungry, giving to the oppressed, and helping the hurting who live in our own community, The Sanctuary invites you to be part of a culture of passionate service. You can change your world. Be inspired. Join the movement.
So the last several weeks, and really this summer, we've been looking at wisdom. And quite frankly, just to brag on us a little bit, Jimmy and Matt in particular, probably they're the creative ones. I love our sign, that cool banner, and the thing that's on the front of your worship. I think that's the coolest thing. And that play of words on wisdom is fantastic. And we've been looking at how to not be fools, basically, kind of a life guide for foolish people. And we've kind of had a discussion about, and even last week specifically, about how we're given to foolishness naturally. We're sort of attracted to foolishness naturally. And how we want to avoid behaving foolishly as much as possible, but also to have the wisdom of God. And how Scripture uses wisdom as really sort of a pseudonym, almost another name for God. Proverbs chapter 8 and a couple of other places that talk about that. So really we want God and the wisdom that comes with Him. We've talked about how wisdom impacts our happiness, how it changes our perspective on suffering, how it informs us to be fathers and in our families, how to operate and function to God's glory in our families. We've talked about living a life of praise and thankfulness, and how it's unwise and foolish to complain about life all the time and leads us to more folly and foolishness. We've talked about our planning and how God's wisdom impacts our planning. Today we're going to look at wisdom, and really that today is the time for wisdom, that right now is the time for wisdom. And I think some of us have this opinion or this idea that wisdom comes when I'm 25, or wisdom comes when I'm 45, or wisdom comes when I'm 65. And if you wait till then, it's way too late, right? Wisdom comes when you're young. Wisdom can start now. Wisdom starts today. It's not something to put off to another day. So we're going to talk about sort of the immediacy, I guess, of wisdom for us. In the book of Ecclesiastes, it's such an interesting book. The question in this book, the author's not asking the question, is there a God? The author of the book isn't asking the question whether or not there is a God. The question is whether or not God matters and how much God matters. Now, I think this really hits most of us in this room, in our culture right now in particular. We're a very spiritual culture. People talk a lot about a lot of spiritual things. So even for our friends, or maybe our ones, the ones that we're praying for, the question isn't whether or not there's a God. The question is, does God matter? How much does God matter? How much impact does God have on my daily life and my daily living? That's really the question I think that's being asked throughout much of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes is for the one who gives mental assent to God, but doesn't have a living relationship with God. This is the person who says, man, in my head, I kind of recognize there's a God, but I don't have a living relationship with Him. I don't have a loving relationship with Him. It's for the one who gives verbal assent to God, but doesn't submit to His loving rule in their lives. This is the person who talks about spiritual things, who talks about God, and then lives any way they want to. Doesn't submit to God's loving rule in their lives. An old author said this. He said that the author of the book believes in God, but significantly, he never uses the sacred name Lord in the entire book. The author never refers to God as Lord, ruler, in the entire book. He has shaken himself free, or wishes to represent a character who has shaken himself free from God's revelation. And he is fighting the problem of life, life's meaning and worth, without any help from law or the prophet or God. That is the story of the book of Ecclesiastes. A man who sees himself as being free from God in many ways, free from rules and restrictions, and yet he continually bumps up against the difficulties of life and says, I don't have an answer for that. He lives every way he wants to. He lives in complete freedom in his mind, and yet he consistently bumps up against things in life that are hard and difficult and don't make sense, and you can't come to terms with them outside of God. That's the author of the book. So it's really a very fascinating book. There's no praise in this book. There's no place where he stops and goes, God's amazing, let's stop and praise him. There's no gospel in this book. There's no just great word of salvation in this book. Here's what this book is about. This is why I think it's so relevant for us today. It's a plain description of an attempt to live life without God. That's the book of Ecclesiastes. The core of the book of Ecclesiastes is a person who says, there's probably a God somewhere, but he doesn't matter in my life. And I'm just going to live my life as if he is not there. What does that look like? And I'm just telling you, man, that's our culture. I think it's such a great description of where so many people in our culture are. Maybe many of you are. You came in this morning, and you kind of acknowledge God here, but you don't acknowledge God in your daily life. And you're trying to live life without God. And consistently, you run up against things that you can't make sense of. Consistently, you look at life and you're like, if this is all it is, this is meaningless. That is what the author of the book is writing about. So many of us want wisdom, but really we say wisdom and we mean experience and knowledge. We don't really mean wisdom. If all you do is chase after knowledge, you're going to get bored and you're going to find out that it doesn't take you anywhere. If you want history, and you want to look at history and base your life on history, it only leads to sadness and depression. All we do is repeat history. If you want pleasure, it's going to leave you less satisfied than when you got started looking. If you want meaning, your arrogant, man-centered way of looking at life can't answer any of life's deepest problems. You want life, and you want to live the life and get the most out of life, let me tell you what's coming to all of us, and it's a thing called death. You live for life, and you live for this world, and you live for everything that's in it, you still have no answer for death. The author of the book of Ecclesiastes is making the case for God. Even though God's not on every page, and you don't read his name on every in every verse, or sometimes chapters will go by, and you won't have a mention of God. The author's actually making a case for God without referring to the personal God, without talking about his law or his precepts. Here's what I would say. If you have the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and they tell us about Jesus and how to come into a relationship with God, this book is the book that you want a friend to read before that. This is the book that you talk to the person who just acknowledges there's a God somewhere, but he doesn't know what to do with it. Or he acknowledges there's a God and he's going to live his life any way he wants to. And this book is what Francis Schaeffer would say, you're going to come into his house and you're going to take apart all the pillars. You're going to remove all the pillars out of his house and let the roof come crashing in. And then the gospel comes along and says, there's hope in Jesus Christ. But Ecclesiastes is the book that we read and we talk to our friends about and where many of us may be before we come to a saving faith in Christ, before we come to a point where we want to ask Christ to save us. That is the book of Ecclesiastes. Father God, we ask that you would speak to us today. Show us who we are. Let us examine ourselves. God, I pray right now we just want to lay ourselves down and submit ourselves to the Holy Spirit. And we ask the Spirit to investigate our hearts, inspect us. Right now, just ask the Lord to do that. Holy Spirit, investigate my heart, inspect my heart. God, show us who we are, where we're short. Show us where we're not trusting in you, God. And give us wisdom to live every day of this life for your glory and for our happiness. In your name we pray, amen. Alright, chapter 1, verse 1. The time is now. This is the words of the preacher, the son of David, the king in Jerusalem. So now we kind of figure out who the author is. He says, vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. What advantage does man have in all of his work, which he does under the sun? A generation goes, and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. This is another very interesting part of this book. This book is written by King Solomon. Some of you know who it is, some of you don't. That is King David's son. And what's interesting about Solomon was that in his role as king and judge, final judge in the nation, God offered to him anything he wanted. And he prayed for wisdom. He asked for wisdom. And so he gets this wisdom from God. But what we see really over the rest of Solomon's life is a gift from God that gets perverted by the flesh. wisdom that came from the Lord that gets twisted and perverted by the flesh. So I think the very first thing I want to start with is for all of us in this room, no matter who you are, just ask yourself the question, what about me and my talents and my gifts and my abilities? What has God given me that I've not been turned around and surrendered to Him? What is God that's good? God's given it to me. He's blessed me with it. But I have not then turned around and given it back to Him for His service, for His purposes, for His will and His ways in my life. Because listen, God gives us great things all the time, and they can easily be perverted by our flesh. They can very easily be twisted in family, all kind of money, all kinds of stuff. It's good, right? In and of itself, it's a gift from God. But if we don't turn around and give it back to Him, it gets perverted. So that's the very first thing. Solomon writes this book, and really it's like autobiographical. He's telling his story. And in this book, he says, God gave me this wisdom, and then I spent the rest of my life perverting that wisdom. Living as if that wisdom wasn't part of my life. So first question for us is, what about your gifts and your talents? Turned around and offered them back to the Lord. The beginning of his message is, life is meaningless. I think that's a pretty gutsy way to start a sermon. He comes out, that's the very first thing that he says. I don't know if I have the guts to start a sermon out that way. He starts out with his conclusion. It's really interesting. He'll come to the end of the book almost, and he's like, basically, life is meaningless. Well, he starts there. He gives you his conclusion at the beginning. It's one conclusion that he comes to, but it's not his final conclusion that he comes to. And he uses that word vanity. And some of your translations probably have the word meaninglessness, those kinds of things. And that's really what we want to know about that word and understand how we want to understand it. Because I think it appears 38 times, that little phrase, in the book. So vanity of vanities. Vanity is a puff of wind, a puff of air, a vapor, a breath. It also has the meaning to it of being deceitful. So it's interesting, if you throw that word in the text, and you were to say, deceitful, deceitful, life is deceitful. That's not inaccurate either, is it? There are a lot of things in this world that seem to promise us happiness and seem to promise us meaning and seem to promise us a way to go. Like if you'll just walk down this path, you'll get to where you want to go to sometimes. And how many times have we hit the end of that path and it's not where we wanted to go? Life is deceitful. That wouldn't be an inaccurate statement either. So it has this idea of being transient or passing, something that's there and then it's gone. It's quickly going by. Life is vanity of vanities. As this author makes choices as he goes on this journey that he's going to go on to find God, his place in this world, really, he makes choices to indulge in every form of pleasure that you can imagine. The only thing I think he doesn't list are recreational drugs, but I guess the closest thing in his culture might have been alcohol. He lists that. So he goes down every path he can think of, tries every pleasure that he can think of, and as he does that, he correctly summarizes life, and he says, life is the most vain thing. Life is the most meaningless thing. When you approach life any way you want to, when you live life for pleasure, when you live life to figure it out on your own and pretend like there's not a God somewhere, that life is meaningless. Is it any wonder? And there's a bajillion different, you know, things to add on to this statement, so don't hear it independently of a lot of other things. Maybe it's curious that somehow or another we live in a culture, especially maybe in America, we're able to do so much. You're able to purchase so much. You're able to have so many different experiences and education and all kinds of things. And yet, suicide rates don't drop, they climb. Why? There's a bajillion reasons to that, but I'd say at the core of it, spiritually and philosophically, you can't live life without God. You can live life for pleasure, and you can live life your way, and you can live life to find meaning apart from God, and it leads you to this place of life is meaningless. This isn't necessarily new to us, but it's definitely the plague of modern man. The plague of modern man is that we have access to so much, but we still find ourselves being so empty inside. So he's fairly accurate in saying that. Now, I don't think that's an absolute statement that life is meaningless. But it's true in a certain sense, and it doesn't have to be true for you. God brings meaning to life. Jesus in particular brings meaning to life. Meaning to right now. He brings meaning to pain, and he brings meaning to joy and pleasure. There's a somewhat famous neo-atheist, a new modern atheist named Christopher Hitchens. He contracted pancreatic cancer, I believe, or esophageal cancer. I can't remember which one. Those aren't even close to each other, are they? But he contracted cancer of some kind. They asked him, several interviews asked him, because he's an atheist, and he's a militant atheist. And they asked him, you know, what are you doing with the rest of your life? You know you're going to die. What are you doing with your life? Where do you find meaning? And he said, here's his answer. Are you ready for this? This is life without God. At the end, you know you're dying. You're staring death in the face. Quote, this is in his book called Hitch 22. It could be that all of existence is a pointless joke. And it's, in fact, not possible to live your life every day as if that were not so. Later on, he answers the same question in a different way. Where do you find meaning? Well, I can only answer that for myself. Whatever cheers me up. I suppose mainly gloating over the misfortunes of other people. On a more serious note, he goes on to list other things. What are you living for? Where are you finding meaning in life? You're going to die of cancer. Irony. Some of you don't even know what that means. Go look that up. Irony. This is where he finds meaning in life. Sex. Pretty much just acknowledging that every single one of us is making a clear run to the grave. Life without God. It is inevitable that this is where it takes you. To be intellectually honest, to live life without God, you have to come to this conclusion. There's no other path for you to walk down. Right. Have you found yourself in this place? What's really weird about teenagers is 13 to 17 years old, they start asking these questions. Have you seen that when you have a kid? They start asking these questions, and a lot of them come to this place, it's like, man, this life is meaningless. And you know what? They're not wrong. They look around and they see the indulgences that we're able to provide them, but they find the emptiness in their own heart, and they don't understand how to make those things work together. Have you found yourself in this place? Listen, God's existence brings meaning and value to everyday life and everything in life. If you're a Christian, if you're a believer, a Christ follower, your work is for the Lord, your family is for His glory, your soul is His bride, and your death isn't a place of sadness, it's a place of rejoicing. Meaning to life comes through Christ, and in particular, Christ is the key. Meaning in life is not found in whether or not you agree with Jesus' teachings, or whether or not you like what He said or He did. Meaning in life is found in whether or not you agree that He came back from the dead. So some of you in this room, you want to give yourselves a hall pass because you think there's a God somewhere, and you think Jesus was a nice guy. That is not the point. That's not the option that Scripture even gives us to debate. The point is, do you believe that Christ came back from the dead? That He died for you and your sin? That He came back from the dead to give you life and meaning? That is the point. Christ is the key to it all. Chapter 2, verse 1. I said to myself, come now, I will test you with pleasure, so enjoy yourself. So he's like, man, life is meaningless. Where do I find meaning in life? I don't know. I'm going to go just try everything. And in particular, pleasures. Anything that makes me happy, I'm going to go try it. So that's what he first decides to do, is to go out and to do pleasurable things. What's curious about verse 1 is, he says that he's going to test himself, test his own heart. I said to myself, I'm going to test you. This is a very interesting text. So that's the next thing. The first one was, the time is now to find meaning in life. The second one is, it's time to test yourself. What is Solomon testing? Some of us think we read this passage and we're thinking, oh, he's testing pleasure. He wants to see if pleasure matches up, measures up to what he wants in life. He's testing possessions, having things. And he's going to see if those possessions match up to what he's looking for in life. Listen, those things are the secondary tests. Those are not the primary tests that he's testing. The primary test is his own heart. He's testing himself. Many of us live life in this place. We think we are testing work. Well, I'm going to see if that job matches up to what I want it to be, to what I need it to be. We think we're testing school. We think we're testing the people that we date, or our siblings, or our spouses, or our children. Those are all the secondary tests. We look at all these things in our life and we're like, does he or she, or does work or pleasure, does it live up to what I want it to be? Does it do for me what I want it to do? Do I expect that person, that man or that woman, or work or money or pleasure, to give me meaning and happiness and fulfillment and joy? Here's the real, those are all secondary. The real question is, what does that say about me? That I would constantly be looking for people and things to shove into my life to give me meaning in life. What does that say about my own heart's condition? That's the test. The test is, why am I constantly looking at people and things to shove into my heart to give me meaning? Let me tell you something right now. Everything you're testing will fall short. Everything. So just quit. I've just given you the answer to the test. The answer is C, all down the scantron. Okay? The whole thing. It will always fail you. Everything, everyone will fail you. No matter how great and godly that guy is, or how amazing and godly that girl is, she or he will fail to fill you up and give you meaning in life. And the fact that you're constantly trying to push them into that place to give you meaning reveals a lot about your heart. That's the test we need to be concerned about, the test of our own hearts. And here's the next thing. If everything and everyone doesn't exist to make me happy, why is it even here? Do you guys understand that? When you are testing people constantly and they fail to measure up and you hold them accountable for your own unhappiness, the next thing you're left with is, why are you even here? Why does that thing even exist? I don't need that in my life. I don't need you in my life. You don't do for me what I need you to do for me. Therefore, I'll cut you out. I'll move on to the next thing. I'll move on to the next high. I'll move on to the next experience. You guys get that? It's a very cutthroat way of looking at life. And again, it's inevitable. If you're constantly testing people for what they bring to you and what they do to you, you will constantly cut people out of your life because they will fail you. They can't do what you need them, quote unquote, or what you really probably want them to do. Then he goes into excess. It's not like he goes to the mall and he buys one of those cool drone things, you know, at the kiosk. He's like, that's awesome. He buys 1,000 drones. He's like, I'm going to go fly 1,000 of these things and have a drone war, you know. He doesn't buy one gun. He buys an armory. He doesn't buy one pony for his kids. He buys a horse farm. And I'm not making this stuff up. Read it. Read what he does in chapter 2. It's amazing. He does everything that he can possibly do in excess. He goes over the top in every possible way. Chapter 2, verse 10. Listen to what he said. All that my eyes desired, I did not refuse them. Wow. Everything I saw that I wanted, for my heart was pleased because all my labor, and this was my reward for all of my labor. I put in all this work in life and all this hard stuff, and here's my reward. I get everything that I want. Anything that I see that I want to purchase, anything that I see that I want in my life, I go get it, I go buy it, I go take it. Why the excess? We often think that if I just get that spouse, if I just get that education, if I just go to that school, if I just get that job, if I just have that car, that'll be enough. What happens when you get it? You want something else. That's why. Because I know that the high doesn't last. I get the thing that I want, and I know that that high goes away, so I think that a little bit more is going to do the trick. A little for a little payoff, a lot for a bigger payoff. Because I'm afraid that what I've hitched my wagon of fulfillment to won't pay off, so I have to be all in an investment. I think this is a really big one. I need to prop that thing up so that everybody doesn't think I'm a failure. I need to make sure that this thing, this family relationship, whatever it is, functions well to make me happy, because if it doesn't, not only do I find myself to be miserable, everybody thinks I'm a fool. And everybody sees it failing in my life. So I got to be all in. Not in a healthy way, in a very unhealthy way. I have to prop the weaknesses of this thing up so that it doesn't fail, because if it fails, my life falls apart. Because this is where I find meaning. This is where I find all joy and all happiness, is in this thing or person. We go into excess because we buy into the lie that this is all there is, so you better enjoy it while you can. In this thinking, just like he said in verse 10, I am the center of my desires. My desires orbit around the son of Job. S-U-N, not the sun. S-U-N. They orbit around me. My desires are my moons and my planets. Everything functions around me. I am the center of my desires. I am the source of my own solution. I am the end of my existence. Do y'all understand that, guys? When you live life without God, you are the center of your universe. And everything depends on you to make you happy, meaningful, successful, whatever it is. And if it fails, you fail, you have no meaning, you have no happiness, etc., etc., etc. It all begins to hinge and center around you. Some of us would say, we read the book of Ecclesiastes and go, well, that's the argument that he's making. He's making the argument to live without God. We only get two, God's only mentioned like in the first three chapters by name, three times, I think, is the word God appears in those chapters. But he's everywhere. He's in the background. As you read the book, it's not a book of happiness, it's a book of sadness. He's going, I bought this, I bought this, I did this, I slept with all these women, da-da-da-da-da. Meanings. Emptiness. Vapor. And it was deceitful. It lied to me. It did not do for me what it said it was going to do. God's everywhere in the book, and in the background he's going, I'm here. I'm here. Center your life around me. It's the plight of the human condition. This is not unique to Solomon. This isn't just Solomon's problem. It's not some guy that lived, 3,500 years ago. It's not just him. It just so happens that rich people are able to indulge more, which is most of us in this room. I'm not rich. You have more than 80% of the world's population. You're rich. We're generally able to just indulge in whatever we want to indulge in. It's not a problem to Solomon. So then the next question for us becomes, where am I in my excesses? Or in what area of my life do I live in excess? Partnered with that is, what am I neglecting? I live in excess here and I neglect this. So where am I in excess and where am I in neglect? We have to kind of face the ugliness of ourselves. This is the test that Solomon lays out in chapter 2, verse 1. And it's the test that he runs throughout the entire book. And he constantly comes back to, I failed at that. And he'll say it later on in the book. I did all this stuff and none of it worked. I failed at this and I failed at that. We have to face the ugliness of ourselves. When we live without God as the center and the source and the end of our lives, we have to be brutally honest with ourselves. like Solomon was. Chapter 3, verse 3. Probably one of the most famous passages in Scripture. A song in the 60s that was revolved around this text. After chapter 3, verse 2, a time to give birth, there's a time for everything under the sun, a time to die. There's a time to plant, a time to uproot what is planted, a time to kill, and a time to heal, a time to tear down, a time to build up, a time to weep, and a time to laugh, a time to mourn, and a time to dance. A time to throw stones and a time to gather stones. A time to embrace and a time to shun embracing. A time to search and a time to give up as lost. A time to keep. A time to throw away. A time to tear apart and a time to sew together. A time to be silent and a time to speak. A time to love and a time to hate. A time for war and a time for peace. What profit is there to the worker from that in which he toils? I have seen the task which God has given the sons of men in which to occupy themselves. There's a time for everything. The time is now to live with wisdom in your life. The time is today to evaluate yourself. And there's a time for everything under the sun. I feel like when you read that text, there's an element, you can hear time passing. There's like a ticking off in that text, right? As you go through it. And it's almost like you can hear time going by as you read what he wrote in that text. There's something unsettling about that whole list. He lists in the same list the good and the bad, and he puts them in the same verse. He mixes them together, and he never does it in order. He doesn't say the good first and the bad second. He'll do bad, good, and mix them all together. By the way, if I'm going to write this list, my list isn't going to look like that. I'm going to have like a list of good stuff. There's a time for Rocky Road ice cream. That's going to be on my list. There's a time every day for a buffet tortilla, right? There's time for the Cowboys to win 50 more Super Bowls. Amen, Dallas, right? There's a time for... I just list good stuff. I'm not listing bad stuff. My list is not going to have bad stuff on it. I think that's how most of us are. If we're going to look at time, if we're going to look at our lives, we're going to say, yeah, there's a time for everything, a time for all the great stuff that you want to do in life. Yeah, amen, hallelujah. But God's perspective of life and wisdom's perspective of life says, man, there's a time for everything. Good and the bad. God ordained appointed times for everything. There's a time for everything under the sun. The only question is, will you take advantage of the time that you have? You have today, you have now, you have what's staring you in the face. Will you take advantage of the time that you had? God has given you this time. Some of us live in the past, the glory days, the best days. Some of us live for the future, and a future that may not even exist. Listen, God has given you this time. It's a gift to you. This time that God has for you, it's His gift to you. This moment that you have right now is God's gift to you. Some of us spend our time, we think time is all about worrying and harping on everything that's not right. That's not why God gave you this time. He didn't give you the time here to worry about things and to pick on everything that's wrong. It's not for living for pleasure. This time is not to live to go do things that make you feel good right now. It's not living for the weekend or self-fulfillment. This time is not to work to gain your meaning. Some of us think that's why God gave us time, so we could do more, work harder, produce more widgets today. That's not why God gave you time. It's part of it, but it's not the ultimate reason why God gave you time. He gave us His time to just live holistically for God. That's why God gave us everything under the sun. All time under the sun. So that in death, I can live for the glory of God and for my pleasure. And that's hard and it doesn't make sense all the time. In pain, God gave me that time so that I can live for God, for His glory and my pleasure. In the great things of life, in kids, in holidays, in vacations, and buying the new Xbox game, all that stuff, God gave me time to live for His glory and my pleasure. not just in the Rocky Road ice cream, but in the Rocky Roads. That's good, I just made that up. Just came to me. Verse 10. I've seen the task which God's given the sons of men with which to occupy themselves. Verse 11. He's made everything appropriate in his time. And that's such an antiseptic word. We're going to look at that word in a second. He's made everything appropriate in his time. This is interesting. He has also set eternity in the hearts of men. Yet so that man will not find out the work which God has done from the beginning even to the end. We start to see a little bit of his big conclusion. His little conclusion is living life without God is meaningless. We start to see a little bit of the big one here. The big conclusion is this, for the whole book of Ecclesiastes, that you must bow your soul and your mind to God's goodness and his sovereignty in all things. As long as you continue to live with a stiff back and a stiff neck, and you keep your head up and you tell God, I'm going to do it my way when I want to, how I want to, because I'm the best knower of what makes me happy, you will consistently find that life is meaningless. God has goodness and he has sovereignty over all things. That word appropriate, I looked at it and I studied this, and I know maybe some of why they chose that. I personally think the better interpretation is the word beautiful. The better translation, I think, is the word beautiful. God has made all things beautiful in its time. So appropriate's okay, but I think beautiful really is, going back to the language, I think it's the better word to use. God has made all things beautiful in its time. Listen, there's a time for everything. And I know where some of you are, and I know what I'm saying to some of you, and I know how some of you, it's like water off a duck's back. You don't want to hear it right now. It's too painful to hear it right now. God has made all things beautiful in its time. I can't guarantee you when that is or how that looks. I can guarantee you that the God of creation said it, so it will be true. God has made all things beautiful in his time. God's placed eternity in our hearts. I think that's this desire to know God, to live with him, to have meaning in him, satisfaction in him, happiness for us. Augustine, a long time ago, said, God made us for himself, and our hearts are restless until they find our peace in God. I think that's absolutely accurate. We find daily joy in doing the things that God has given us to do. What's God given you to do today? There's joy in that. God's given you this time, good, bad, or ugly. What are you going to do with it? There's daily joy in living through what God has given us to do. Not joy in the circumstance, not joy because of the pain, joy because God has an appointed time for that in my life. God's sovereign and he's good. And he's directing these things for my good. Then there's a specific thing. Pastor Matt's going to talk to us about something specifically. We want to find the joy in the things that God's given us to do right now, right here. Ministry and service is one such way. It may not be everything for everyone all the time. And I don't want to separate it too hardly between everyday life and ministry and service. But there are some ministries that can help you or maybe point you in the right way to sort of experience the fullness of what God has for you in the time that he's given you. If you live for ministry or service, there's vanity in that. You understand that? Ministry and service can become the very good gift that God gives you, but in your flesh it gets perverted and it never gives you satisfaction. So we're not touting ministry and service as the end-all, be-all. We're saying that through ministry and service, as it focuses your mind on God, you can begin to find meaning and understand what satisfaction in God looks like in the time that he's given us. So Matt's going to talk to us about some very specific things that happened this summer, and then some other things that might help you out.
Right, so as Pastor Joe's been going through the book of Ecclesiastes, if you go one verse further from where we stopped in verse 12 in chapter 3, it says this, I know that there is nothing better for them than to rejoice and do good in one's lifetime, right? So the desire for the Christian, the desire for us, is to do good to God's glory, right? Again, Joe mentioned this, that ministry can in and of itself be an idol for us. At the sanctuary, one of the things that we want to seek to do is live this out with everything that we are. We want this pursuit of God's glory, enjoying God in everything and with everyone, to just kind of exude from who we are and what we were made to do. We want to begin to impact other people's lives for Christ in a huge way. The purpose of missions at our church is to be a catalyst of God-honoring change in all areas of life for the people of fill in the blank. See, the beautiful thing about this is that you can use it wherever you are, for the people of my company, for the people in my house, for the people in my neighborhood. Corporately, we use this. We want to be catalysts of God on our change in all areas of life for the people of Canidas, for the people of Uganda, for the people of Jenny Lane. You understand that we want to be used by God for God's glory so that we can step into the lives of others and begin to impact them in huge ways. And this summer has been absolutely filled with these opportunities. And many of you have stepped full force into that. And the stuff that I'm going to talk about today is literally a drop in the bucket. If we were to go through the list of how you guys have been living out this catalyst of God-honoring change in your own lives, we'd be here all week. But here's some of the things that we've been able to give ourselves to this summer. Our summer kicked off with Canidas, and I had the great privilege to lead our college students on our first Canidas trip, and we were able to begin working on a house for the Chapa family. This is Pablo and Lily and their youngest daughter, and they literally, while we were working on their home, they were living in a trailer behind the house. They became homeless. Their trailer was revoked, right? And so the college ministry, we got to go and we got to hang all of the drywall throughout the entire house and tape it, float it, and get to know the family. They worked alongside us the entire time, right? This isn't just a going and doing. This is going and being with. This is going and entering into their life and experiencing what they experience to some degree, right? And to love on them and to show them that there is a God who cares about them. There is a God who desires to know them. So this was an incredible opportunity for our college students who worked so, so hard, and I was exceptionally proud of them as they did that. We did all of that within a few days, and then following up that trip was our adult trip. We had a handful of adults that went down there, and literally within a period of about 4 or 5 days, they finished the house to the point where the family could begin to move in. See, in the interim time when the trailer was taken away to the time that they moved back in the house, we paid for them to stay at Flames of Fire so they would have a roof over their head and somewhere to sleep. But our adults worked so hard to get them back in that house. They were able to paint the inside. They were able to finish off all the flooring, the trim, the doors, all of these different things. And then Canidas was wrapped up with our student trip. And these are some of the children from the Chapa family. And if you see the guy in the Bulls jersey in the middle, his name is Robert. And he actually participated with our Sanctus trip, with our Sanctus students. So our students go down there June 7th through the 12th, and they begin to invite people from the community alongside of them. So now it's not us going and doing for this community. It's us going and partnering with this community to see God glorified, God lifted up, and God invading the lives of these people who don't know Him. So as our students went down there, they helped the Chapa family get moved in. I think they painted the outside of the house. There were several other projects that our students just gave themselves away for. They put roofs on houses. They painted. They did VBSs. I believe there were two separate VBSs that our students did. So our students were really living out this gospel call to go and to do good and to experience what God has for them. And then, pardon me, I got the great privilege to lead a team to Uganda just a few weeks ago. And in our team, we had a team of six. And we ventured into the villages, into the bush. I'm telling you, we're hiking through places that you're like, there is nothing around. And you come through a clearing, and then there's a little mud hut. And we go there, and we're going there to capture the stories of children. And we wanted to find out what God was doing in their lives, and also capture the story of what their life looks like day in and day out. And most of these kids are just barely surviving. Their clothes, in some cases, are literally falling off of their bodies. They're so weathered and worn. Their situation is absolutely terrible in some cases, living in things that we would not even put an animal in here in the U.S. But we get to go and we get to see what happens. We get to see what their day in and day out life looks like. Many of them only get a single meal a day. Many of them don't go to school because of the fact that they can't afford to go to school. And so in August, one of the things that we're going to do is we're going to roll these children's stories out to you guys, to us. And we get to step full force into their lives, into their story, and again, communicate this fact that there is a God who loves them. That in their eyes, maybe they seem like an insignificant person on the continent of Africa, just kind of disappearing in a sea of people. But to God, they are an individual created by Him for His glory. And we want to step up and say, God loves you. No matter who you are, no matter how insignificant you think you may be, God loves you. And all of the cool thing that wraps all of these things together is that there is meaningful change that occurs. There is meaningful change that occurs in these people's lives, and there will be meaningful change that will continue to occur in these people's lives. And the cool thing about the fact that the Sanctuary Fellowship steps into this, you guys are living as this catalyst of God-honoring change. You're living as a catalyst of God-honoring change for the people in Panitas. You're living as a catalyst of God-honoring change for the people in Uganda. And here's the amazing thing about all of these trips. You talk to anybody who went on any of these trips, and one of the things you're going to see is they're going to say, I went expecting to minister in this way, or I went expecting to give myself away, and I never expected for myself to get ministered to quite as much as I did. See, it's amazing how God will do that. It's amazing how God will reach into our hearts and minister to us as we give ourselves away. It's that Ecclesiastes, there's nothing better to do than to do good, right? As you give yourself away, God begins to pour back into your heart just blessing and mercy and compassion. And we do these things not for just meaningful change here, but for an eternal impact. Something that's going to last beyond the here and now. Something that's going to last well beyond the point when we leave this earth. This is amazing how we get to partner with God in this. And these things matter. These things matter that we're doing. They are so important. And this is why it's so important to participate in the life of the church and to give and to give yourself away. These things are what your tithe goes to. These things are what your money and your time and your energy goes to. Give yourself away for this. The story is not over, but here's my big question for you. Are you going to be a part of the story, or are you going to sit by and watch other people step into the journey? Because the story is continuing. Tomorrow, the story continues. It's continuing out of Jenny Lane. As I mentioned before, these children are ripe for the picking. They need to know Jesus. They need to know Christ. And He is asking, who's going to go and who's going to pour me into that community? Are you going to step into the lives of these children to be a catalyst to God-honoring change, to see them come to faith in Jesus Christ? What is that worth? What is that worth to see a child redeemed, restored, renewed? It seems like a small thing, in my opinion, to give a collective 6 hours, I think, next week to pour Christ in this community and see people lifted up. And again, are we going to equip these children, meet their needs where they're at? Many of these children, if we don't provide school supplies, they don't go to school with school supplies. So we're not coming and saying that we want to do something and this is just not that big of a deal. This is impactful, and we're hitting them at a place of great need. Meet felt needs, meet heart needs. We're going to come with school supplies. We're going to come with a fun time at VBS. We're going to come with Jesus to pour them into their hearts. So, are you going to be a part of His story? Are you going to be that catalyst of God-honoring change in all areas of life for the people of Jenny Lane, for the children of Jenny Lane? Are you going to empower them to go to school equipped to learn? Because we've made it fairly easy, I think. They're right on your chairs, drop a little bit of money in there to help pay for their school supplies. Show up at Jenny Lane. show up and let these kids know somebody cares about them. They are not insignificant. They are not insignificant. And God wants to know them. God wants to know their hearts. I hope that I'll get to see you there this week, because it's going to be an amazing time of getting to do this. Getting to kneel down before these kids, wash their feet in so many ways, and pour Jesus into their spirit. It's going to be an incredible time. That's true.
So this isn't the end all of everything that life is about, but if you are searching and seeking what it looks like to live for God in every moment of your life, to live around God, there are opportunities here all the time for it. And they give you taste, they quicken your pace a little bit, they show you a little bit maybe of your passion and what that looks like in the service, and then it connects you with God in a whole new way, and life gains meaning along the way. So I want to encourage you to do that. The time is now to live with meaning in your life. The time is today to test yourself, test your heart, see what you're trying to push in there to gain meaning in life. And we want to end with just a couple of other points. Life will be meaningless for you if all it is about you and about pleasure. Quickly, let me just say, I use that word a lot, let me say this. God made us for pleasure. And He made us for happiness, but He didn't make us to find our meaning in pleasure and happiness. And that's certainly not saying the same thing. If God doesn't matter a lot to you in everything, your life will be meaningless. We're not asking the question, is there a God? Most of us in the room are spiritual. We're going to say, yeah, there's a God somewhere. You'll struggle and wrestle with meaninglessness if God doesn't matter a lot to you in everything in your life. Part of the key and the secret here is living life like it's a gift and it's not a right that somebody owes you something. Live every moment like it's a gift from the Lord, not like He owes you something in life. There's a lot of joy in that. Life will be meaningless if you confuse wisdom for success or knowledge or busyness. Life will be meaningless for you if you insist on not evaluating yourself. Some of us came in this room and we're just judging and testing everyone else. That is not the point of Solomon and Ecclesiastes. The point is to test yourself. You'll be meaningless and live in meaningless if you're not changed in this lifetime. What do I mean by that? I mean, when you're in good times, enjoy it. When you're in bad times, learn to rest. Learn how to learn. Some of us kick against God when things get bad. We need to learn how to learn. Learn how to listen. Learn how to hear what God is saying to us during those times. And here's the other thing I would say. We don't do it well during the good times, but in the bad times, learn how to feel. We're so disjointed and broken. Sometimes I think the purpose of pain in our lives is to show us how to feel. Everything is sharper when you hurt. Even the good stuff in your life gains a clarity when you're in pain. When you're in pain, learn how to learn how to rest, learn how to feel. Life will be meaningless, lastly, if you insist on living life apart from Christ. If you insist on living your life apart from God, and the only way to get to God is through Jesus Christ, having a relationship with Him, if you insist on doing that, your life will continue to be meaningless. The phrase that he uses in Ecclesiastes over and over again is, I saw everything under the sun, and it was meaningless. Well, in the biblical understanding of the world and the universe, God is above the sun. God is outside of this world. He's outside of this creation. He's outside of what we see around us. So as I live with God, He gives meaning to everything under the sun and everything that happens under the sun. John chapter 1 said that in Jesus there was life. And in Him was the light of all mankind. If you want meaning in this world and in this life, come to Jesus Christ. Respond to who He is. That's the avenue to God, and when you get God, happiness, meaning, satisfaction, fulfillment comes with Him. It comes with Him. It's part of the package, part of the deal. Let's pray. God, I pray for everyone who hears my voice this morning, God, as they struggle with meaningless, as they struggle to find their place in this world, as they struggle to find happiness and joy and satisfaction, God. I they wouldn't be satisfied knowing there's a God or saying there is something spiritual. God, they would come to you through Jesus Christ. And those of us in this room that are Christ followers, that are Christians, God, forgive us for living like you're not there. Forgive us for living like happiness is here. Happiness is in health. Happiness is in stuff, possessions, pleasure. Forgive us for that. Happiness is in you. Joy is in knowing you. Joy is in having you in our hearts and in our lives and giving meaning to every moment of our lives. God, for the person who doesn't know Jesus Christ, they don't have you because they don't have Jesus. God, I pray this morning they come to you. Right now, God, draw them to yourself. Pull them to salvation. Pull them to yourself, God. Call them to come to you in faith. Ask for forgiveness. To live for you and with you the rest of their lives for eternity. God, do that today. Save people today, Lord. In your name I pray, amen.